church relations are relations within the church. After Paul had written the Thessalonians about some of the problems that they had in relation to their physical suffering and the persecution that they had endured as people of God, Paul included several statements concerning the second coming of the Lord and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as he continues to write, he begins to conclude his letter by writing of those things that affect the church's relationship as it is a body of Christ. That is, the inter-church relationships, the inter-church problems that they probably had. Now, the reason we say they probably had these particular problems is because this letter that Paul has written is generally a corrective letter. It is not a letter just to teach particular truths that they may not have heard, but he has received from the ones who have visited the church at Thessalonica, he has received reports of their behavior, of their confused beliefs concerning the second coming, and because of this, he writes a corrective letter. And after he has corrected their understanding or misunderstanding concerning the Lord's Supper, he then instructs them concerning relations within the church. As we study other books of the Bible, particularly the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we understand that the church of Jesus Christ is as a body. It is said to be the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. Therefore, there must be harmony within the church. Each member is to perform as God directs that particular member, or as he is directed to do in the Word of God. Each member is to do, but not overdo. We have physical problems when there is an overactivity of some gland, such as the endocrine gland or the thyroid gland. It may create a lot of problems by overdoing. And oftentimes, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffers because one particular member may be overdoing. Doing more than God has called the man or the woman to do, and therefore create problems within the church, just as surely as problems are created when some people don't do what God has instructed or called them to do. There may be problems within the body because of overactivity or because of underactivity. There must be a balanced and proper relationship between each individual member in the church in order for there to be a body that functions to its full potential. Now, that doesn't mean that the body is not functioning. It just means it's not functioning as well as it could if all the members were in proper relationship one to another. Now in verse 12, Paul gives instruction concerning the leaders of the church. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The first thing Paul instructs them to do in regard to leadership is to know them. This idea, this statement has in it the idea of not being ignorant of the work that they are called to do. Whenever there is a misunderstanding about the work that leaders in the church are to perform, then there is likelihood there'll be a misunderstanding of the between the leadership and others that are in the church. Do not be ignorant of their work. Now, if you want to know what pastors are to do, and I think this is directed primarily toward those that labor in the pastoral office, but it is really irrelevant as far as interpretation is concerned. If it is directed to the deacons of the church, if it's directed to the pastors of the church, or if it's directed to people who assume leadership positions that are not ordained, and many times that happens, it simply means for us to look in the Word of God and see that their job descriptions are defined and they live and work according to their job descriptions. For instance, if you want to know what a pastor is supposed to do, his job descriptions, his educational qualifications, and his personal qualifications are set down in the Word of God. You want to know about a deacon's job? His job is described in the Scriptures. His personal life is described in the Scriptures. His wife's attitudes and her moral character is described in the Word of God. In other words, if you want to know what I'm supposed to do, if you want to know what Brother Goodwin is supposed to do, you read the Bible. Don't read what other men write. Don't believe necessarily what you've always heard or what tradition has described the pastoral office to be. I think one of the great mistakes that we have made in the last 25 or 30 years is the mistake of trying, and we've done it pretty well, of taking the pastor out of his study, off his knees, and putting him primarily in the area of visitation. But this is his job. This is his task. And when he studies, he should do it on his own time. In other words, the church expected the pastor to visit from 8 o'clock in the morning until 10 o'clock at night to do all the things in this sphere. Then at 10 o'clock at night, he could come home or come to the church and study from 10 to 12, or he could study Saturday afternoons or Saturday night. But the Bible teaches us that the primary, I'm not talking about just a half, but the primary work of a preacher is to study, to pray, to preach, and to teach the Word of God. That's his primary task. And that's not my opinion. That is defined in the Word of God. But some way, somehow, we got the idea that the most important thing a preacher could do was visit. But that's not the most important thing a preacher can do. The most important thing he can do is pray and study the Word of God. That's according to the Scriptures. Know them which labor. And this word labor has in it the idea of tiring work, of being exhausted by the work they do, and to appreciate them for the work they do. And I believe the phrase as it is interpreted and the plurality that's used simply means that these people are encouraged to find out what your pastor is supposed to do. Find out what the men who are in the pastoral office do, and then appreciate and love them for what they do. Now, who are over you? Now, someone says, oh, you mean we have people that are over us? Well, the word that's translated over you means standing over you. To be at the head, it means a place or position of leadership. We have emphasized, we've preached, that A Baptist church is a pure democracy, but a Baptist church is not a pure democracy. Now, I mean it isn't a pure democracy in this sense, that God has a will for us, that God has given us a book. We're not supposed to follow what we want to do. We're supposed to follow what the Bible teaches. For instance, we've assumed for 50 years or 100 years that a church has the right to vote on whether it does mission work or not. Have you ever heard churches say, and very proud of themselves, well, last night we voted that we were going to do mission work, as though they had suddenly discovered and finally decided to take on something a little extra and a little above what God expected them to do. My friends, God has voted for us to do mission work. We don't need to vote on whether to do it or not. We simply need to decide where we're going to do it. And where we're going to do it is in all the world. The idea of, well, we're going to decide many things, but that is not our prerogative. God has already decided these things in His book. We're to follow His book. If I were to describe the office, or rather the type of government we're in, I'd say a theocracy. And God is God, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we follow His will and His teaching. There is a leadership responsibility in the pastoral office, and the Bible tells us to know them which labor among you and have authority or have leadership over you and admonish you. Now, the word admonish means to put in mind, to remind people. It has in it the idea of love, the idea of being noticed by a brother, but it has in it more than anything else big brother. Has in it someone who comes to you and tells you that you are not in a situation as far as your life is concerned, or as far as your attendance at church is concerned, as far as your Christian activity is concerned, someone who simply comes to you and tells you this is wrong. You're not living as you should. You should correct it. You should do something about it. Now, you say, I don't know. Does a pastor have that kind of authority? It's not authority. It's that kind of responsibility. It is brother, but it is big brother kind of responsibility. Admonish you. It is warning. It is rebuking. It is to put in mind. It actually implies placing blame. It means that someone has said, you're to blame for this and you're responsible for it. You should take responsibility. You should take blame. It's a very strong word. And admonish you. Now, here's the people who labor among you, who are over you, and who admonish you. And Paul says to esteem them very highly in love. This means to value and respect your leaders. To look at them for what they do, to look at them for what they have done, and then to honor them exceedingly. That is, without reserve. I know that I have a very limited, a very narrow view of the ministry. I've not always been a minister, but I've been a minister since I was 19 years old. And before then, I worked many, many different jobs. I know what it is to work. I worked from the time I was a 6 or 7 years old in the fields and in the sawmills. I've worked in factories. I've worked as a carpenter. I've worked in just about every circumstance you could imagine. I know what it is to work. I know what it is to be a minister. And I will tell you that oftentimes a minister is impressed that people are afraid. They have a fear that they will overvalue and they will overstep the bounds of reasonableness in regard to a pastor, in regard to his position. But they'll go too high in their praise. But this word has in it the idea to do exceedingly, to not reserve. But I'm not going to say I enjoyed the pastor's sermon, because if I did, he'll get the big head. That is the very thing that Paul forbids in this scripture. For the work's sake. You know, many times people do not consider the work of a pastor. They consider only the social contacts that he has with them. And they are governed solely by personal partiality. This is a man I like. Isn't he a friendly man? Isn't he a good joke teller? And isn't he just so funny with the things he says? Isn't he amusing? And when he comes in, he just livens the room and everybody just joins in. And he's just like a sunshine coming into the room with all of his powers, his charisma. This is what people look for and admire in a pastor. You read what people want in a pastor and you'll see that I am telling you the truth. What personal attention do I receive? And very little attention is paid to the faithful discharge of a pastor in his office. What kind of man is he? What does he know in regard to the Word of God? What kind of stand does he take? What kind of family does he have? How are his children? Are they behaved? What kind of wife does he have? What is his relationship to his family? What is his relationship to other ministers? These things are seldom considered. Many times they are despised, neglected, and not regarded as legitimate criteria for the judging of a man and his ministry. Now Paul said, pay attention. Know them. Take some time to know what these men do, what they're supposed to do. Take some time, give some attention to these people, and esteem them in love very highly for their work's sake. Then Paul follows with the injunction to, now notice, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Now this has to do with every one of the church members. Be at peace among yourselves. To have peaceful relations. What are some of the things that make for peaceful relations? Well, I may shock you this evening by telling you that the one quality, I'm going to exclude something, the one quality that promotes peace in a congregation of people more than anything else in the world is knowledge of the Word of God. Spiritual maturity. Now that involves knowing 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul states that of all the spiritual gifts that you can have or I can have, that love is the greatest. Faith, hope, love. That these are the three remaining spiritual gifts, and they're the greatest spiritual gifts. And the greatest of these three, Paul said, is love. We cannot be spiritually mature by simply having love. And I think when we love, we'll want to read the letters that God has written to us. And reading and loving God and serving God matures us. And we reach a spiritual maturity. We become mature spiritually. That's what the word perfect means. It means complete, total in your age as a child of God. Now if you took 150 or 200 8-year-olds, or rather 8-month-olds, take 150 of them, put them in one room, and see if you don't have some serious problems. You're the one who's to care for. We'll say take 150 spoiled 8-month-old children. Is that the kind of challenge you like? Take 150 grown people who are well behaved, who have right thoughts and who have the right kind of training, have the right kind of attitudes. Take 150 grown, mature people, put them in a room, you don't have any problems. My observation is that primary sources of problems to a church arise out of biblical ignorance. So I put that first. I say that Bible knowledge and prayerful people and liberal people, and I'll go back to a statement I've made, and it's never been proven wrong. That is, I've never seen a happy person who was stingy. I've never seen a stingy person who was happy. I mean just dog stingy. Just absolutely the kind of stinginess that we all know some people are involved in. That kind of penny-pinching stingy. You've never seen a man or woman like that happy, and you'll never see one that's happy who has that attitude. Stingy people are never happy. But liberal people, it is more blessed, and the word blessed means happy. There is more happiness in giving than in receiving. So the more you give, the happier you are. Liberal people are happy. Christ-centered people are happy. Love, the Bible tells us, covers a multitude of evil or sins. Loving people are happy. Those things that often cause strife and division in the church are immaturity. And one of the sure signs of immaturity, the thing that I've noticed in my ministry more than anything else, is what we commonly call hurt feelings. Now the Bible is a perfect book. Its instructions are adequate. And is there any instructions that will keep us from keeping these traits if we possess them, or if we fall into a snare and suddenly find ourselves prayerless or stingy or unloving? Are there scriptures that help us, or is the Word of God just filled with generalities? There would be very few problems in the church if people would follow the clear cut, plain, simple teachings of the Word of God. Now in this business of hurt feelings, if you'll look with me to the book of Matthew, the 18th chapter, you'll see how God deals with this particular problem, which is probably one of the greatest problems that a church faces. You know, people think, well, doctrine is the greatest problem we have. The Lord's Supper and immersion and the inspiration of the Bible, that's what the church has to fight. No, it's really not. These things are preached and taught, but the real problems that drag a church down, the real problems that destroy a church's testimony, are generally personal problems between the people in the church. That's true. Now, in chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, now this is Jesus talking. It's really not my advice. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 18 and 15. Now, if your feelings get hurt, most of the time, in fact, I'm just almost willing to say all the time, but I'll say for the sake of conservatism, most of the time, people will go home and do what our family has called pouting. That's it. Their feelings are hurt. Someone said something. Someone did something. Someone didn't say something. So they go home and pout until that person comes to them and apologizes. And many, many times that person does not know that they have wronged them. That's why Jesus said that the offended person is to go to the one that he believes has offended him and tell him his fault. It simply means that if in the course of a service someone offended you by a word, then tell that person. I'd suggest you call them when you get home on the telephone and say, "You offended me today when you said so and so. Will you let me come to your home and talk to you, or will you come to my home and talk to me?" Now, do you know how often that's done? Is it done often? Do you ever practice it? Say, "No, sir, they made me mad. I wouldn't speak to them for nothing, and I'll never go back to that church." You're wrong when you take that attitude. You violate the Word of God. You say, "Well, I'll go back to church, but I won't speak." That's even worse. I know that people are offended. They must be. They would have to be. I would hate to think that I preach and never offend anyone, and that my messages are so above anything anyone's ever done. They're so ambiguous that they never inflict pain on anyone. I know that I'm not right in everything that I do or in everything I say. And I know there are people who stay at home and pout at me. And there are probably people who stay at home and pout at you if you've ever done much for God. And they are waiting till you come and apologize. And this has been the general attitude of many, many preachers. If someone misses church 3 or 4 Sundays, they will go to the home of that person and they'll say, "Well, I just want to apologize. If I've done anything, I'm just so sorry. And if I've wronged you, I want to apologize, and I'm really sorry." But I think that is not the scriptural way for it to be done. And I don't intend to apologize when I don't even know that I have wronged anymore. The thing for you to do, if I offend you, When you get home, not leaving the church, we don't have time to talk when I'm shaking hands with people. I've had people come by, shake my hand, say, I don't like you, don't like you. And, then they go get in their car. Don't do me that way. That's a coward's way to do things. Shake hands with me when you get home. Call me on the phone. Say, Brother Penn, I didn't like what you said. Didn't like what you did. And I want to meet you in your study tomorrow afternoon or tomorrow night. We'll meet in my study. And then you won't be pouting. And I may apologize. I will if I've been wrong. And everything is settled. And there is peace in the church. And you ought to do that with anyone in this church. If you're just walking down the hall and someone doesn't speak to you, you say, huh, that stuck up outfit, I won't ever speak to them again as long as I live. You know, I have lost an eye, not just sight in it. I'm blind in this eye. And I've had people who said to others, not to me, well, Brother Penn was driving or walking down the sidewalk or driving down the street the other day, and I waved at him and he didn't even wave back. That stuck up thing, I didn't see them. I didn't even know they waved. It's incumbent on you to make the first move if you are the offended brother or sister in Christ. Go to him, tell him, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Sometimes people will say, well, have you talked to Sister so-and-so about it? Or did you talk to Brother so-and-so? No, I didn't talk to them. They know they hurt my feelings. And I don't intend to go back to that church. And I don't intend to speak to them until they've apologized to me. And that's exactly the same standard of conduct, our same idea of I'll never go near the water until I learn to swim. That's the same kind of impossible situation. And you say, now, Brother Penn, are you telling me that this is one of the real problems that churches have happened to them? Yes, it's one of the real serious problems in churches. The idea that people just immediately know when you're mad at them or when they're mad at you. Now, be at peace among yourselves. Hurt feelings, desire for recognition or power, retaliation for supposed wrongs that have been committed. We're human beings, and these are some of our real problems. Churches say, well, we don't have any problem with drunkards. We don't have any problems with dopers. You don't have to have problems with things like this to have real serious problems in the church. Now, Paul writes to these people and tells them what to do with unhealthy members. Now, notice, there are three kinds of people that needed help in the Thessalonican church. Those who were unruly. Paul says, to warn the unruly. Now this word unruly means the disorderly, the ones out of order, the ones out of place. It comes from the army that might be marching in disarray. Their lines have gotten to where they're swaying back and forth. People are dropping off on this side or that side. It even implies those who are quitting. As they march in disarray, a few on this side quit, another one on that side quits. And Paul said this kind of unruly, disorderly conduct rebuke. Comfort the feeble-minded. This does not imply any kind of mental deficiency. But it means the small-minded person, the small-souled person, the timid, the despondent. Encourage these people who seem to lack a capacity for an optimistic life, for a life of faith and courage. The stumbling ones. Support the weak. Now, this does not imply financial support, though it probably could mean financial support. But the word support means to hold oneself over against. Literally means to stand, have someone lean against you, and you support most of their weight, and then aid them as you walk along. It has in it the idea of the weak putting their arms under the, or rather the strong putting their arms under the weak and bearing them up. Support the weak. The ones who simply are not capable of standing by themselves. Do not despise them in their weakness. And be patient toward all men. It's a rather unusual word here. It means to be long-tempered toward all people. And I think he means in the church and out of the church. You know, one of the real solutions to many problems is patience. And see that none render evil for evil. I suppose that one of the basic human problems is the problem of retaliation, of doing it to others just like they did it to you. Getting even. That is one of the mean spirits that the heart of man harbors many times, even in a dedicated Christian, when something happens that they are upset or they feel they've been harmed, there burns within them the spirit of getting even. There's something deep inside of us that rejoices when we have tooth for tooth, eye for eye, life for life. And rendering evil for evil is in accord with most religions. It is peculiar only to Jesus Christ. It should be peculiar to us. And maybe it's one of the more difficult things that we are commanded to do that we don't do. That is to forego sometimes even our just rights, because insisting upon them may hurt other people. It is a deeply ingrained sin in the lives of people. Follow, and not just follow, but ever follow that which is good. Paul simply means do good on every occasion. Always keep looking for ways to show kindness. Now, that doesn't mean just to one another, but to everyone. So we don't have to guess about how we're supposed to live, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to think. We don't have to guess about these things. They're so plainly taught in the Word of God. Our problem is ignoring the plain teachings of the Word of God. And most churches, most serious problems that most churches have are not doctrinal. They're not financial. They are people problems. Just not quite being able to leave our gift at the altar and be reconciled with our brother. Just can't quite keep from telling that little juicy bit of gossip we heard, just can't quite drop some little anger, some hurt, just can't quite forgive. Those are real problems. They're real problems for you. They're real problems for me. And if you don't think you have any problems like this, if you really believe you don't have any problems like this, I'd like for you to really look at your life closely. If you don't, I thank God for you. You're a wonderful Christian person. If you never have any problems like this, you're a wonderful Christian person. If you have problems like this, look at them, pray about them, check into them, and act on them according to the Word of God.